phrase is used for the four writers in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, number 6. So I'm going to take their title and use it for the four men in the book of Daniel that we have seen have been extraordinary examples of perhaps what it will be like in the end times and what it might require of us as believers in order to stay faithful to the Lord. I think it's been plainly clear in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2 that we have four men that were exiles, that were captives. They were far from home. They were in a strange culture. They were in a political problem. Their temple had been destroyed. The nation was defeated. Jerusalem was burned. Their leaders were killed. God was discredited. They belonged to a despised and defamed race. And those four men had an alliance and a pact. And began in Daniel chapter number 1. We see that they were promoted politically. They were given power, prestige, wealth. And they were friends of Daniel, who, as we begin Daniel chapter number 3, we can see at the end of Daniel chapter number 2, then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were Babylonian names, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, colon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Which basically means Daniel was as high as it can go in the political hierarchy of that nation, of the kingdom of Babylon, than any person on earth, let alone being a Jewish slave, captive, exile. We don't know what number Daniel was, but Daniel represents in the prophetical books what Joseph represents in the historical books. Joseph, we can tell, I don't know if you've been able to tell as you read the account of the life of Joseph. It's hard to find a word, a thought, a documented verse that would disprove Joseph's loyalty to God. The book of Daniel would be the same. Now, some have argued that Daniel chapter number 3 might be that chapter. Where's Daniel? Some say, well, maybe he was right there. Maybe he wasn't on vacation. Maybe he wasn't sent away on some state mission, you know, as the Secretary of State. Maybe Daniel was right there next to the king. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I know the Bible doesn't say that, but does that mean that we could exclude that thought? Doesn't say that. True. I don't want to, you know, say what the Bible doesn't say, but I don't want to omit what the Bible might imply either. Well, let's pray. This is a long chapter. Like this morning, we'll read through it. We'll make some comments. The most important part, well, I'd like to make a relevant few statements at the end. Lord, we come before you knowing this chapter. Knowing that this is the chapter on the three Hebrew children, the burning fiery furnace. We've seen it, we've heard it, it's been replayed over and over again, perhaps in every vacation Bible school, every cartoon made for Christian kids. And I dare sense it's been watered down. And I hope and pray that we'd not lose the relevance of it and the meaning of it because it's so familiar. Lord, help us to put aside perhaps our preconceived notions of what this means to us. And help us, Lord, to place ourselves before your word and before your Holy Spirit and ask that you'd minister to us. Not only teach us and guide us and direct us, nourish us, instruct us, but Lord, most of all, examine us. Where are we in reference to the prophetic calendar? We are as close to the rapture as any Christian has ever been. Lord, we can't get any closer today at this moment to the second coming of Christ than we are right now. Are we ready? Lord, I got to examine myself, Lord. What is holding me back? What would I miss here more than you? Speak to us, I pray, in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now, if you can remember the chapter markings and the verse markings were put there by man. Let's pretend it doesn't say chapter 3. Okay? Let's just say it doesn't say that. Let's pretend it doesn't say verse 1. So we've gone from Daniel chapter 2 with a 90-foot image, 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, of this incredible vision, dream that Daniel had. I'm sorry, that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted for him, which represented Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. All of the Gentile history is represented in Daniel chapter number 2. The 10 toes represents the 10 nation federation that will be on earth when the Antichrist comes. So the time of the Gentiles has been prophetically given here and now. We are living in the time of the Gentiles. It doesn't get any more contemporary than this. So in light of the dream, in light of the interpretation, in light of the fact that the most powerful man on earth, I've heard that phrase lately, had a dream. And a man of God interpreted that dream. And perhaps, maybe, just a thought, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Isn't that what he just dreamt? Maybe this was his fulfillment of, hey, since that's me, why don't I make something to represent that dream? He made an image of gold. It wasn't silver. It wasn't brass. It wasn't iron. It was gold. Whose height was 60 cubits. 18 inches times 60 is divided by 12 inches is 9 feet. 90 feet, sorry. 9 stories high. And the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So within the context, within the geography of the great city of Babylon, here we have this gold image. Some suggest that it was in the middle of a valley where there might have been some surrounding higher places where this particular image could be seen for miles. In the middle of the desert, to have a gold, shiny, something like that in the desert sun would be incredible. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather the princes. Okay, so what we have here is we have basically a list of the rulers and those that are in the pyramid of his administration. Since he's the most powerful man on earth, since he's never lost a military battle yet, he was in power for 40 years. He is gathering his rulers from not only the Babylonian province, but he's gathering rulers from every people group that he has conquered. So this is a representation, perhaps, of what I would consider the opening day of the Olympics. All the nations are going to parade before the place where everybody sits and judges and where the king sits. So the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were sent for. Now, when the king of the earth sends for someone, they come. Right? To come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So what we see here is we have a God that cannot see, a God that cannot hear, and a God that cannot deliver the image. However, we have to remember that pagan worship deifies man because it removes God from God's place of authority. So Daniel, his three friends, are going to face a situation where every ruling individual, every person on this tier of leadership has been summoned to this particular great opening day, the dedication of the image. This is politically motivated. This is, in a sense, I am going to gather all of those that have been conquered by our nation. We will gather together here, and one way to assimilate people into our culture and into our belief system is to take away their belief system and impose our belief system upon them, aka America, Western civilization, secularized society. I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings or whatever occupation or vocation that we do, but you have to understand that there are certain things that are taking place in our nation, in our culture, in our world, that are right in our face. And sometimes we can't even see it. So through nationalism, emperor worship, idolatry, and cultural assimilation, we can get all of these defeated peoples and nations under our umbrella as quickly as possible without having rebellion, disloyalty, and people going off on tangents, so to speak. Verse 4. Then a state-sponsored preacher called an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." I don't know how they did that. There was no megaphone. There was no stage set up with amplifiers and speakers. But you've probably seen some pictures of the theaters in the Colosseums in Rome, in Philippi, where they had their theaters with no microphones or anything, but they were built in such a way that the acoustics were incredible. So again, if this was in a plane, and if there might have been some high places surrounding this, perhaps there could have been enough of an amplification where everybody could have heard. Now, obviously, the whole world wasn't there. But the representatives of the conquered nations were definitely there. Now, what's interesting and fascinating, again, I think it's absolutely imperative to understand that at something like this, music is part of the ceremony. Would you check on Janet? Music is part of the ceremony, big time. How do we know? It says it right there. During the Nazi Holocaust, music was part of the ceremony. Charlene, you're frowning your brow. They marched to their deaths with symphony music playing. And one way to ease the conscience of the Germans. So here they were. That at what time ye hear the sound, here's the orchestra, the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. So we have music, we have prostration, meaning we're going to bow down, and we're going to worship an image that the king of the world has set up. So essentially, bow or burn. Bow or burn. It's as easy as that, right? Now we find out what the point is and what the implications are and how we have mob rule here. And we have what we might call an incredible illustration of civil disobedience. That's what's taking place in our nation. We're having civil disobedience. And the world doesn't like it one bit. They don't like it at all. In fact, death threats against a baker? I mean, seriously. Who's Jack Phillips going to hurt? Who's he going to harm? A grandmother? Who's got a florist? Who's she going to hurt? She's going to hurt the program. That's what she's going to do. She's going to hurt the program. Bow or burn. That's it. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near. Now, you have to understand that certain Chaldeans happen to be the homegrown nationals. Those people that have been through the university, they've been through this, they've been through that. Again, these are the Chaldeans that in chapter number 2 might have been exterminated had not Daniel interpreted the dream for the king. Because the king said, I want all the wise men exterminated immediately. Whether they were magicians, soothsayers, whoever they happened to be, Chaldeans were part of that group. The national counselors, the politicians, we'll just call them Chaldeans. Okay, they had an agenda. They had a purpose. They had a motive that wasn't very honorable. How do we know? Look what they say in the next few verses. Because there are people with conviction, because there are people with honor, because there are people with integrity, because there are people that believe something, these Chaldeans are now going to bring it to the king's attention. And he's going to say, wherefore the time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jew. Now, there's only 4 Jews we know of by name up to this point. So we assume they're accusing them, and they are, except for one person, Daniel. It could be because Daniel is standing right next to the king. It could be that. It doesn't say that. But in chapter number 2, it says Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You can't get any closer to the king than that. So maybe this thing that's taking place here was for the common people. Was for those that were under subjugation. For those that weren't in the elite few in the political hierarchy. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, I love it, it's dripping. Can you just hear it? O king, live forever. O king, live forever. Leave it to Beaver. Here's what's his name. Who knows how to speak? His lips drip oil. You know, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kind of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So they were basically rehearsing what they already said. And then these nationals, again, this is all about nationalism, because in the hierarchy of the political thing, we have Jews, these despised, despicable, hated people. They were captives, for goodness sakes. What's wrong with our own people? Why would you hire? Why would you even listen to these people? Don't you know they have an ulterior motive? Don't you know that they don't care about us? They're here to take down the entire kingdom. Wrong. They heard Jeremiah preach and say, no, you pray for the peace of Babylon, and I will bless you for doing that. I put you into captivity. They did not capture you. I gave you to them for discipline and punishment. That's why you're there. We learned that this morning. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set, whom thou, King, O King, you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O King, have not regarded thee. They've disrespected you. Now, this is all about, again, nationalism. This is all about Jew versus Babylonian. This is all about loyalty. This is all about allegiance. They serve not thy gods. They don't serve philosophy, psychology. They don't serve the things that are important, sociologists and political scientists and pseudoscientists. They're not into the wisdom of the world at all. They don't want to deify man. They don't serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So you have the entire world, so to speak, here at the dedication. Everyone, through mob conformity, has bowed. Except for three guys. This is all about allegiance to a king and to a king's kingdom. The question is, whose king and kingdom are we aligned with? The world wants to know. And when the world finds out how close we are to our king and to his kingdom, we will be tested. We will be examined. That's why, in a way, Christian films, I know they're good and I know they're popular and I know everybody wants to get a soul fix, but they're not real. Obviously, they're scripted. I know there are some pictures that are about reality, that are a documentary of what somebody is. But we are the living Christian films. We are scripting lives ourselves. In every one of our homes, in every one of our neighborhoods, in every one of our occupations, on every campus, we are scripting these types of stories. And the closer we are to God, the more the world wants to bring us down to prove that God is worthless. Your allegiance needs to be to the world. And the world is making the king aware. So you say to yourself, where's Daniel? Oh, he's on vacation. He was sent to Singapore. I don't. But some people say he wasn't there. Some people say he was backslidden. I have a bridge to sell you if you believe that. Daniel backslidden? Really? The guy who just did chapter 2 is backslidden? I don't think so. Maybe Daniel's standing right there, listening to these Chaldeans badmouth his three compadres. And maybe Daniel can't say a word. Maybe Daniel chooses not to say a word because he knows them. He knows them. So here they are. The whole world is bowed down except for three guys You know what that means, immediately. Immediately, if that was brought to this king under those conditions, done. They're finished. No second chances, they'd be finished. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, remember, he's a lost man. He's all about himself. He's all about this image representing himself. So his king and his kingdom is not being respected, worshipped, recognized at all, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Again, Daniel could be right there. So these three men are brought before the king. Now you have to understand that this image didn't all of a sudden come off an 18-wheeler, plop right there, you know, the erector set and these cranes are coming. No, it was built, it was placed, it was planned, it was talked about, who knows for how long. So this wasn't a spontaneous, momentary decision that these guys made. They weren't deciding to be heroic by impulse. Right? They knew this was coming. And when it had come, they already knew what they were going to do, what they were going to say, how they were going to respond. So it wasn't as if, oh, I'm going to scratch my head. What do we do now? No, they knew exactly what they were going to do. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true? And please remember, the king promoted them the previous chapter. Under Daniel's recommendation, these three guys were promoted. Big time. Political appointments. They were big in this kingdom. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods? That would have been enough. Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Haven't you heard? Didn't you pay attention? Now, these Chaldeans have enough respect for me that they didn't kill you in the field. Because they knew if they would have killed you in the field, I would have killed them and their house and on and on and on. The domino effect goes. They brought you in front of me because you have rejected me. You've rejected this entire thing. You're making really a mockery of this ceremony. So what we're going to do is we're going to try this again. But first I want to know if you understand. Let's reflect back. Let's see if the words that I said or the commandments that I gave, you understand. Do you understand? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer. Now remember, the guy who said this first was a state preacher. Now the king is saying this himself. Before there was a commissioned herald. Now the king of the earth, is saying this himself. Please remember, this is a prophetical book. This is all about prophecy. Yes, it's historically accurate. But this is about the book of Revelation. This is the book about Matthew. This is the book about 2 Thessalonians. This is about the end times. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, this is going to happen. This is coming. All kind of music. Music. All kind of music. You fall down and worship the image which I have made. The king of the world, are they making images? Do any of them have to deal with music? Yeah, we'll talk about that a lot. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That's all he had to say. But he says the last sentence. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I wonder if in conversation, if around the dinner table or political roundtable conversations, the God of the Hebrews might have been mentioned. Nebuchadnezzar has no time for that. He's all about the deification of himself, kind of like North Korea. and China. The deification of a leader. That's what this is all about. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now, let me quickly tell you who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. Their name is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hebrew names. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means whom the Lord helps. So their Hebrew names are all about God. The king says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. As I said, this was no spontaneous heroism. This was no last-minute decision. There was no rebellion previously. There was no problem with authority. But they would not bow down to a lifeless image. There was no time needed to reflect. Their minds had been fully made up. Their souls were steadfast. They would be fiercely loyal and would not abandon their God. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God, whom we serve. This is courageous faith. This is civil disobedience. Bow or burn, we're not going to. That's civil disobedience. We're not going to. Period. You're not going to legislate God out of our lives. And we're basically calling on divine deliverance. Divine deliverance. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now that's an incredibly, incredible statement. How in the world can three men that are slaves, that are exiles, that are Jewish guys kidnapped from Jerusalem, say to the greatest king in the world, our God will deliver us? But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, probably every teen camp, every young person that's probably gone to teen camp at least more than one time has heard a message on this chapter. And you can rant and rave, and you can spit and sputter and stomp and do all kind of stuff to keep the attention of teenagers. But these three men basically said, you can threaten us with whatever you want to. We are not compromising. We will not be disloyal to our God. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from comfort, even though they were comfortable. It doesn't come from ease, even though they had an easier life, perhaps, than some of the other Jews in Babylon. They had been kidnapped, removed from their country, their culture, their language, everything. They were trying to brainwash them to become Babylonian. Does that sound familiar? Why don't you just bow the knee and be like us? Isn't that what they say to the Amish all the time? Why won't you just be like us? You're so weird. Why do people study the Amish as if they're some kind of aliens from another planet? Simply because they will not bow the knee to Baal. They will not be Babylonian, so to speak. I'm not saying they're perfect, but here's a live example. Why can't we be separate enough to realize assimilating with the world is the wrong thing to do? And yet, We don't have the convictional courage in front of our own kids, in front of our own family, to stand up. How are we going to stand up at work, in the neighborhood, on our campuses? To those that are bent on legislating the elimination of God from our world, then was Nebuchadnezzar mad. He was full of fury. He was full of passion, and the form of his visage, his facial expression, was changed. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Now, most places that have heat inside of them have, we might call, fire brick, or something that would prevent or keep safe those that are on one side of the fire from those that are on the other side. You want to keep this enclosed, because it would be very dangerous. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army, some of his valiant men, as if he needed the most mighty men to bind these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Again, this was all pomp and circumstance. I'm going to make the fire hotter than ever. I'm going to get the biggest, strongest, bulkiest guys I've got, and we're going to show that the king's power and might is going to win. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their garments. I don't know why they were dressed so cold, because they weren't going where it was cold, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the king accidentally just lost some of the key mighty men of his army. Okay, he's thinking to himself, if that's the price of making these guys an example to the entire world, then that's the price I have to pay. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did what? They fell down. Now, wasn't that the purpose the king wanted? He wanted them to fall down, to prostrate themselves, right? In front of what? In front of the image. Now, it seems like one part of his goal was accomplished here. They were forcibly thrown into the furnace, and it looks like they fell down. Did they stumble? Did they trip? Or what did they see in the midst of that fire? They fell down. Yeah, they did. Because there was one there. You know, in the story of Stephen being martyred, it says that Jesus was standing in heaven. Stephen could see the Lord standing. Maybe in the midst of this fire, like Peter getting out of the boat, walking to Jesus on the mighty waves and the wind and the environment being totally out of control. But Peter's eyes are on Christ. They fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste. You can just imagine if the mighty men died because of the heat from the furnace. Why in the world was the king so close? He's putting his life in jeopardy. He rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, I wonder if any of them happened to be the Chaldeans, said unto the counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. We sure did. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking. How can there be people walking in the midst of the fire? It's 7 times hotter than the specs say it should be. This thing should be melting. It's so hot. and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I've always asked, wondered this question. How did he know that? How did he know that? And where did he come up with that phrase? The Son of God? Why not God, the God of the Hebrews? The Son of God of all things. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace with his asbestos suit and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, he's commanding. He's the king. He commands everybody to come. Now he's commanding in the midst of the furnace, in the midst where Jesus is. He's commanding that these three men come forth and come hither. Now, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Now you can imagine, just pause for a moment, what that was like. Lazarus, come forth. 4 days in the tomb. Who? He stinketh. Coming out of the midst of a fire that's 7 times hotter than it should be. And they just came out of a Febreze factory. They don't smell a bit of smoke. Every once in a while, I singe my hair. I'm too close to the little campfire I make. And I look, and you can almost smell it. But you say, oh, the hair was singed. Not a hair was singed. Nothing. You might have seen some terrible, horrible YouTube videos of brides, getting their hair and all that stuff. And things have happened with candles and stuff. You have to be really careful around hair and fire and stuff like that. But here they were. Not a hair on their head was singed. Not a scent of smoke. Have you ever been around a campfire? Or somebody who has? Man, you smell like a campfire. Of course they do. What do you expect them to smell like? A perfume factory? And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Dr. Daryl Champlin was a missionary to Suriname, South America, as well as Zaire, Africa. He passed away recently, one of the greatest missionaries of our time. He talks about a confrontation that he had with a witch doctor, where really the changing of his entire ministry focused on this confrontation. It was like Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And this witch doctor had the fire going, and he's chanting, and the drums are beating, and the alcohol, the booze, the Satanism, the occult, everything was in his favor. It was at nighttime. And some of the priests of the witch doctor got Daryl Champlin out of his tent, out of his area, and said, "You've been invited by the witch doctor to come," which meant if you don't come, you might die. So Daryl Champlin, American, goes to this scene. I don't know how long he'd been on the mission field. I don't exactly know what happened. But this witch doctor now is doing his satanic dance. And there were two pits. One was full of glass and all sharp objects, and the other pit was burning fire. And through the chants and through Satanism and through all of that stuff being filled with the spirit of the demons, this witch doctor is dancing and performing his occult in one pit after another. And Daryl Champlin, in his own testimony, said, "I felt the Lord leading me to say, this is your moment. This is my moment. So take off your shoes, take off your socks, roll up your sleeves, roll up your legs." I will give you the power of God for this moment. And he talks about getting in that pit of all that sharp stuff and saying, man, things were sharp. Sharp. But he realized as he was walking around gingerly that it was sharp. Yes, he could feel the sharpness, but it wasn't injuring him. So he decided, not necessarily to give a satanic dance, but he's going to start preaching the gospel from the pit of the broken glass, which of course made the witch doctor furious, absolutely out of his mind, like Nebuchadnezzar. Then the witch doctor went into the fire pit. Oh, let's see, he was really a man, so to speak. And, you know, he's doing his deal in the fire. And Dr. Champlin is saying, Lord, I'm a Baptist. I don't dance, period. And dancing on fire? I've never done that before. And he had perfect peace to follow that witch doctor right into the fire pit. And he said, man, it was hot. But again, he did not feel any pain. And he walked around and with power from on high preached the gospel. And of course, he was driven. They literally picked him up, carried him out of the area, and took him back to his place. Of course, the most important moment was not happened down that pit. It was the next morning. Because the tribesmen came, knocking on his tent, whatever he had lived in. And they were calling his name in their language. Missionary, missionary. We want to see your feet. Show us your feet. Not a blister. Not a cut. And that witch doctor eventually got saved. You can imagine what happened to that area when the witch doctor trusted Christ as his Savior. So we have this demonstration of faith, this amazing loyalty to God. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, what did he say? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the goal of your boss and your neighbor and your relative. Blessed be the God of your Bible, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Who can change the king's word? Nobody on earth. And yielded their bodies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. They yielded themselves, they submitted and said, Lord, we're yours, that they might not serve nor worship any God except their own God. Yeah, whew, yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. That's divine deliverance. Therefore, I make a decree, impulsive king as he is, every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Seeing is believing. I saw it. I get it. I spoke it. I might not believe it, because we have no indication that he got saved. Next Sunday we'll look. Oh, not next Sunday. The following Sunday. Look at chapter number 4. Wonder what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar. As he grows nails and feathers and hair like a beast. So let's look at prophetic relevance of this briefly. Matthew chapter 24. I know I'm over and I apologize. Matthew chapter 24. What is the purpose? What is the goal? Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. This, of course, is about the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. When is this going to take place? The great tribulation. Who are these people? They're Jews. They're not Christians, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How do we prepare for the end times? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel said, we're not going to defile ourselves with the king's meat. Boy, I wish I'd get that. Pulse. Water and pulse. I'm good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation chapter number 12. Verse number 13, beginning there. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. The man-child is Christ. The woman here is the nation of Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, great tribulation, where she is nursed for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. That's 3.5 years. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12. Oh, I just read verse 17. Apologize for that. Matthew chapter 10. Keep Revelation 13 in your hand, but go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. What does it take? What does it take to be a committed Christian in the last days? Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Daniel chapter number 3. Daniel chapter 3. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You can buy your way into a professional world-class team. can spend whatever money you want on the best players. How do you get players like this? How do you get these four guys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're not on the free agent list, right? Nope. No. They stood in front of the king of the world and said no. The ultimate act of civil disobedience. You realize you're going to pay with your life for this. Uh-huh. You sure you don't want to reconsider? Nope. We thought about it. We're not going to go to a horoscope. We're not going to call Ann Landers. We're not going to get counsel. This is what we've decided to do. And no king on this earth is going to remove our loyalty to our king in heaven. Do you realize what I'm going to do to you? Absolutely. Our God will deliver us. And if not from the fire, he'll deliver us from you, because he'll kill us in the fire. Therefore, we'll be free from you no matter what happens. And we are willing to demonstrate in front of these multitudes of people our loyalty to our Lord, not to you and to your king and your image. We won't do that. We won't do that. We're going to stand right here. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Taking a stand. It might cost you your job. It almost cost me my job in the intensive care unit. It almost cost me my job with the visiting nurse service of Rochester, New York. Taking a stand and saying, I'm not passing over that line. Well, if you don't do that, this is what we're going to do to you. Well, you do what you have to do. I'm going to do what I have to do. It almost cost me my job as a consultant, pharmaceutical validation. Do you realize that if you don't do this, I said, wait a minute. I am not going to live in a motel or an apartment that's compromised in any way, shape, or form. I will call my buddy pastors in New Jersey. I will live in the basement of a church rather than go into motel arrangements that you say are okay with your company. I won't do it. Fine. We'll take away all the money that we give you for reimbursement for your travel, for your food, for your rental car, and for your motel. I said, fine, do what you have to do. I'll do what I have to do. Crazy. But those are our scripts that we're writing. And you all have yours. Well, you draw a line in the sand. You say, I'm not crossing over that line. You don't mean to be rude or rebellious. But you say, this is as far as I go. I'm not going any further. I won't. I was in the Philippines, a national pastor in the Philippines, put me under house arrest, essentially, separated me from the Americans that I was with. I had to sleep in the church by armed guards. Because our discipleship material in his mind was more powerful than his own ministry. And he wanted our discipleship material that he was willing to pay $10,000 for. I said, you got to be out of your mind. You want to pay me for discipleship material? Every single day, they turned up the heat and they made it more obvious. This is a threat. You either bow or you will pay. You don't expect that on a missions trip by Christians, would you? No. You expect it from the world. Sometimes it happens inside the church. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, those three guys were promoted, but we didn't hear a word about Daniel. I suspect he was right there. Because in the next chapter, it's Daniel that stands. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your love, your mercy, and grace. Thank you for those that have stood against evil? Those that have stood against godless images? Those that have stood against political terrorism? And those that are standing over the sexual revolution taking place in our nation. Lord, we need examples like this to remind us that at any day, any given time, we might become the object of legislative tyranny, punished by economic starvation, our names slandered, our families threatened. The price of convictional fellowship, Lord, is important to you. Help us, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed, as they saw the signs of the times changing, and they were getting ready for their convictional stand. Lord, I pray that our church family would do the same. Whether it's in regards to our neighbors, whether it's in regards to our coworkers, whether it's in regards to those on our campus, or Lord, those that are our relatives, or those that we know in church. Prepare us, Lord, for a convictional stand. You're preparing us for the rapture moment. And as we get closer and closer to that day, to that sound, Lord, you're going to require more and more Christians to pay a price for their convictional faith and loyalty. Lord, my prayer is that you'd find me faithful. My prayer is that you'd find our church family faithful. Faithful unto death, because they love not their lives unto the death. Direct us and guide us, empower us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry for keeping